So we've talked about our fear, and we talked about God commanding us not to fear, but how gracious and kind he is that he lets us know we're not alone in our fears, because the scripture's replete with those who are just as fearful as we are. And we learned this morning about the great character of our God, the depths of which we cannot plummet in an hour at a woman's retreat. And now we're going to look at my very favorite part of this weekend and this particular talking time, and that's the promises of God. And I think the reason I was thinking earlier this morning, why is it that this is my favorite? Why do I love the promises of God? And I think it's because it's so personal. When we read about the character of God, the goodness, the kindness, the forgiveness, all of the attributes of God, they're wonderful and they're beautiful. But when he points at us and he says, I promise, based on my faithfulness and my goodness and my forgiveness, that you can have these blessings, that I'm watching out for you, that's when it becomes super duper personal, when we start looking at his promises to us personally. So I hope this session is a blessing to you. We're going to talk about the promises of God, and then we're going to move into prayer and to casting, which is really the fruit of showing our Lord that we do believe in his character. We do believe his promises. So we will pray to him and we will leave our problems with him as we walk in freedom and in power to minister to his church and to spread the gospel to a world that's dying. J.C. Ryle says, God is continually holding out inducements to man to listen to him, to obey him, and to serve him. He's shown his perfect knowledge of human nature by spreading over a book a perfect wealth of promises suitable to every kind of experience and every condition of life. Their name is Legion. The subject is almost inexhaustible. There's hardly a step in a man's life from childhood to old age, any position in which a man can be placed, for which the Bible has not held out the encouragement to everyone who desires to do right in the sight of God. There are shalls and wills in God's treasury for every condition, about God's infinite mercy and compassion, about his readiness to receive all who repent and believe, about his willingness to forgive and to pardon and absolve the chief of sinners, about his power to change hearts and alter our corrupt nature, about the encouragements to pray and hear the gospel and draw near the throne of grace, about strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grace, reward in glory. About all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word. No one can form an idea of its abundance unless he carefully searches the Scriptures, keeping the subject steadily in view. If anyone doubts it, I can only say, come and see. And I challenge you, and I challenge me, look for his promises to you, because there are so many that we can name and claim because they're for us. There's precious promises given to every child of God, and Christ has purchased these promises for us through his blood. 1 Peter says it this way, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us very precious and very great promises. And remember our text in Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. God's telling us not to fear, as we've talked about so much, and not to be anxious, but he doesn't simply stop there. He gives us good reason why we ought not to fear. That reason's based on his character and his supreme power and his authority over all things. He's Yahweh, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he tells us that we are not to fear because he's in control of every created thing. He's over all things and he's our God and he's with us, and therefore we have nothing to fear. And if that wasn't enough, he continues to reassure us and he doesn't stop at declaring his power and authority. He makes promises to us. He reassures us that he understands our fears and he knows the specific ways in which we become afraid. So he continues to tell us just how he will take care of us. And in Isaiah 41:10, he says he will help us, he will strengthen us, He will uphold us with his very own righteous right hand. So if we're going to conquer sinful fear in our lives, we must first know and trust God, and second, know and trust the promises of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:20. And I just want you to see on the pages of Scripture with your own eyes what Paul tells to us. As many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. As many as are the promises of God, all of the promises of God are yes. I Google searched, which is probably has, you know, I mean, that's like Wikipedia, right? But I Google searched how many promises there were in the Bible. I got one response that said 3,753. I got another one that said 5,467. But that gives you an idea of how many promises there are for those who are in Christ. There's a lot of promises here from God to us based on his character. And I just want to remind us that if God lies once, then we can throw our Bible away and walk away from this whole thing. But God cannot lie. And if he's made promises, he will fulfill them. His name is at stake. He's based his promises on his character. He's based his promises on his name. So he must fulfill every promise that he's promised to his children. And that's such a blessing to know and to have that confidence. As I was thinking through this passage about all of the promises of God being yes in Jesus, I was thinking about that old story of the genie and the lamp. You know, people like in cartoons or different people, every time there's a genie in a story and he's got a lamp, you're allowed three wishes. But you know the rule. You can't ask for three more wishes. You get three, and then you're done. But that's not the way it is with God. All of the promises of God are yes. They're limitless. All of his promises are always yes. This passage promises us an endless supply of God's promises, as it says, for as many as the promises of God, they are yes. Don't you love yes? Don't you love to hear yes? I know every child loves to hear yes. I love to hear yes. And in Christ, all of his promises are yes. Yes, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you. Yes, yes, yes. All of those promises are yes in him. But there is that qualifier. As many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. And Romans 28 is a very familiar and beloved promise. All things work together for good. But the things that work together for good, those people who all things work together for good are a select group of people. It's for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. The truth is that the promises of God's protection and steadfast love only apply to the people of God. It's for those who are in Christ and those who have taken shelter in the refuge of his wing. God, in his perfection, has chosen to give many good and kind providences to those who hate him. A previous pastor that I sat under said that the man who is enjoying that sloppy cheeseburger is enjoying a gift from God, even though that man hates him. God is kind. He is kind to sinful people. And the people that reject him and that will continue to reject him throughout their lives, they still enjoy beautiful sunsets. They still enjoy that yummy cheeseburger and good relationships and laughing with their children at the park. God is kind even to those who hate him. But his special grace is reserved for us. His promises are reserved for us. You really ever think about that, you guys? Do you understand who we are? Do you understand who you are? You are the apple of God's eye. He loves you. That's who we are. That's who we are. Gosh, why do we ever get depressed? The God of the universe delights in us. He takes pleasure in us. He enjoys us. You know, the greatest joy of my heart right now is my little granddaughter. She's 6 months old. I've never experienced this kind of joy. I'm not kidding. Grandmas, you know what I'm talking about. Amen. Motherhood's awesome, you guys. I love all my kids. This grandma thing is crazy. Crazy love. And every day, my daughter-in-law sends me a picture of my little Frankie, and she smiles, or she'll send me a little video, and she giggles, and joy fills my heart. She doesn't offer me anything. She doesn't even know that I'm watching her on a video. She's 6 months old. But I delight in her. She doesn't serve me. She doesn't clean my house. She doesn't tell me I'm wonderful. She just is, and I love her, and she brings joy to me. And I was thinking about that because I don't know that I understand at all how God delights in me. I don't think I believe it. I know me far too well. But he does, just like I delight in Frankie and even more. He delights in his children. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of every promise that God has made to us. All of our hopes and all of our holy desires are filled up in the person of Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ, every need is met. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our safety. He's our atonement. He's our deliverer. He's our head. He's our king. He's our future. So the promises that God gives us are not apart from Christ, as if he's making promises individually to us. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. And God sees us in Christ. And when we are in Christ, all of our needs are met in Christ. Because our lives are hidden in Christ, we're co-heirs with him. And every single blessing that Christ has is our blessing. Isn't that crazy? We don't deserve that. Romans 8:17 says, "He who did not spare his own son, which we talked about earlier, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things?" We are hidden in his son, and he loves us dearly. He loves us as he loves his own son, Jesus. I talked about you guys having an opportunity to read Ephesians chapter 1, but I'd like you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, all things in heaven and on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He has blessed us, ladies, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Those blessings which include the following. He chose us in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. We are adopted into his family. We're made intentionally with a purpose to bring praise and glory to him. We belong to him. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been bought. We are forgiven. He's lavished his love upon us. I think of lavish and I think of slathering butter all over a muffin, you know. He loves us and he just lavishes and slathers his love upon us. He confides in us. Do you know God has entrusted us with mysteries, even the gospel? All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How wonderful that he's called us into his work. What a privilege to be asked to help the King of Kings to proclaim his glories. We've obtained an inheritance. Our lives serve his purposes. We've been sealed with his Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance. We were made for him, and through Christ, we have every single need fulfilled. In Christ, we're hidden, we're kept, and we're loved. So what is there to fear? If God is for us, what can be against us? He is everything, and we are in him, and we have everything that is his. We are co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. We share in the inheritance with Christ, who is God. It's amazing when you think about your future, when you think about what is real about you. This is what is real about you, not the lies that you tell yourself about you. This is what is real. These precious promises of having purpose and being loved and cared for and nurtured, and all of his promises are yes in Jesus. They're yes, they're ours. And we need to meditate on this daily. Daily, that's where joy comes from. How can we not smile when we think about who God has made us to be, even though we have an alien righteousness and we did not deserve a bit of it, but we are hidden in his righteousness, and therefore we receive all of the blessings from God that really belong to Jesus. That's marvelous. That is amazing, actually. Listen to the words of this hymn, "His Robes for Mine." Maybe you guys have sung this before. "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father is pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin and then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation is won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. The problem, ladies, of our sin, the problem of our fear is not God. It's a problem within us, and that problem is unbelief. Our fear is rooted in unbelief, and that's why throughout this weekend I keep saying, believe what God says about who he is and believe about God about what he says you are or who he says you are in Christ. It's so important to know who he is and to know who you are in him. We have a tendency to doubt God's promises and to believe in only what we can see with our eyes. As we talked before, when providences are dark and when things are difficult, we tend to doubt his goodness and we don't believe his promises. Just like Sarah, when she could not see how God was going to fulfill the promise of the seed that God had promised. And so she took matters into her own hands. We do that a lot when circumstances get bleak. We start looking for ways to fix the problems. And that applies to both of his promises of consequences for sin as well as his promises of blessing. He does have promises for consequences of sin as well. The soul who sins shall surely die. You reap what you sow. Those are all truths. Those are promises too. And we need to take them seriously. When circumstances are painful or our future's uncertain, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, we doubt the truth in view of the apparent reality of our circumstances, rather than trusting in the more sure word of God, where our promises are secured. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter 1:6. Which tells us that God's promises in his word are more real than any experience or any circumstance that one might have. Every word of God is to be trusted and believed, remembering that God cannot lie, and those who trust in him will not be put to shame. Second Peter 1:6. Actually, 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is Peter talking. And he's talking about the time that he spent on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice, this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What you have here is you have these men that went up on a holy mountain and they had an experience. They heard God speak from heaven to Jesus. They saw with their eyes Jesus and Elijah and Moses on the mountain. But there's an even more sure word than experience, and that is the word of God. And that is the point of this passage. There's experiences that we have, but even God tells us in his word, even if an angel of light comes to you and preaches a different gospel to you than what Peter has already said, count him accursed. There are experiences that we have in life. There are circumstances that are in life that look so real and that negate the promises of God in our minds. But we have the more sure word. And that's why we can say when we're sick or when our child is suffering. That's how my friend Lorena, at the loss of her daughter at 16 years old that I talked of yesterday, that's how she can bank on God is good. Does she feel good? She doesn't feel good. She misses her daughter every day. She does not feel good, and it doesn't look good. But she's banking on the goodness of God. She's banking on the fact that her daughter, who happened to know Jesus Christ, is glorifying him in his presence today. And so although all of her circumstances may be a temptation to cause her to doubt the goodness of God, she has clung to the real, more sure word of God, even in spite of her circumstances. In fact, the word of God is a lamp shining in a dark place. When circumstances are dark and bleak and scary and the future is ominous and frightening, the word of God is a lamp to shed light on the truth, to shed light on the promises that are yours in Christ. One of the most helpful bits of encouragement that I've ever received in my Christian walk comes from Martin D. Lloyd-Jones, and some of you might be familiar with this, but it is so worth sharing it with you again and reminding you. This comes from his book called Spiritual Depression, and I would encourage you and recommend you to read it. It's very good. I suggest the whole trouble in the manner of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this: that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them. but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, David in the Psalms, his treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to himself, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been depressing him. His soul had been crushing him. So he stands up and he says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." So if we're going to practically fight against unbelief in order to eradicate our sinful fear, then we need to learn the practice of this kind of self-talk. We need to upbraid ourselves. We need to be aware of what we're saying to ourselves. And we need to talk back. We need to talk to ourselves and say, "That is not true." When I wake up in the morning and anxiety hits me like a flood and I feel like I can't get out of bed, I need to say, "That's not true, because God is with me and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he has promised to help me and he's promised to give me strength even though I didn't sleep all night." These are the promises of God. He's promised to use me today. These are the promises of God. So I'm going to talk back to myself and I'm going to say, "No, it's not hopeless. Get out of bed. Trust God. He's promised he's going to strengthen you and help you." This is the way out of sinful fear. We exchange the lies we believe for the truth that he promises. And the talk we need to be speaking to ourselves is from the truth of God's word, which is written by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. We need to be constantly talking to ourselves, because yourself is constantly talking to you. How many times have you rehearsed things in your mind that are not profitable and that just depress you, frighten you? You know, I love talk radio, but there's oftentimes I have to turn it off. When I start hearing things on the radio, a lot of these shows, they talk about marriage, and there's different people on there that have different difficulties in their marriage or whatever, and you're listening to the struggles that they're having, and all of a sudden your mind starts to go and you start thinking, maybe this is happening in my marriage. Maybe this is something I should be thinking about. You know, our thoughts go. I remember as a young woman, as a young mom, this is really true. This is me. I am like ridiculous with my imagination. It's constant battle to just go, "Nope, rein it back in, Christy." But I remember as a young mom, I'd be in the car and all of a sudden I'd just find myself literally a tears welling up as I was in a different space while I'm driving, thinking about, what if my little child got cancer? And what if we had a funeral? What songs would I play? Oh, that would be so sweet. That song's so sweet. Pretty soon, I'm like at the funeral of my child in my mind, and I'm crying. Not profitable. We need to be aware of what we're thinking about. How often do you ladies, when you're doing the dishes or driving, I mean, we know what we're thinking about when we're doing our bills because we're focused. We've got to figure those numbers out and crunch those numbers. There's a lot of downtime for us, though. There really is. Doesn't feel like there is for moms and ladies, but there's a lot of downtime. Washing dishes, making beds, where our minds, we're thinking. There's stuff going on in there. And oftentimes we're not even aware of it, but our self is just feeding us so much garbage. Our self is saying, "Oh, I'm so tired. I don't feel good. I don't have any energy. I'm never going to make it through this day." Or our self is remembering the conversation that we had with our friend yesterday, and we're starting to get mad because she said something that offended us, and we just went, "Oh, yeah." And then we came home. Now we're fretting about it, so it's coming back to our minds. Take an assessment of your thoughts regularly, ladies. Pay attention to what your self is saying to you so that you can write those thoughts with the word of God, so that you can say, this is the truth. This is the truth. Yes, my friend said something that offended me, and I've probably offended her 25 times, so I'm going to overlook that because I love her. So talk to yourselves, but be aware of what it is that's going on in your own mind. Sometimes we just go and we don't even know. At the end of the day, we're all depressed and we're telling our husband, "I don't know why, I just feel awful today. I'm so bummed." Well, maybe it's because you've been listening to yourself all day long. All of our fears can be traced back to unbelief in the promises of God. If we desire to conquer our fears, we have to be committed to renewing our minds from the lies that we choose to entertain and to the truth of God's promises. So I want to share with you now just some personal things from my own life and how this has practically worked in my life. I want you to see this, and I want to be vulnerable with you guys so that you can see how I've used the scripture to tell myself the truth, to give me reassurance in some very hard trials of life. Psalm 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will chase after me." It says follow me, but actually that means chase after. Goodness and mercy is chasing after you. Isn't that beautiful? Not just following, lagging along behind. It's chasing after you all of the days of your life. This is a verse that I had to cling to last year when my daughter came home from college. My vivacious, joyful daughter, my other daughters that are younger, they always said, "Gosh, when Hannah's away, there's no laughter in our home, because mom is really intense. I'd love to be more joyful and giggly and laughy, but I'm just kind of intense and I just move through the day. But when Hannah's home, we're always laughing. There's so much happiness when Hannah's around." But Hannah came home from college and we just kind of noticed her being just a little bit irritable. And we just thought, you know, I just thought, hey, I've heard a lot about when kids come home from college. It's hard to readjust as a young woman now. You've been gone 4 years. You come home and you move home with your parents and it's a little rough. So I noticed these changes. But then we started seeing more changes where Hannah's hair started falling out and Hannah lost 20 pounds and she couldn't eat. And she started having panic anxiety attacks, which was very foreign to her. She had never experienced anything like that. And she became very depressed and crying all the time. And there was no laughter in our house. We went everywhere. We went to medical doctors and she was diagnosed with clinical depression. We went to our biblical counselors, and they said, "Your biblical counselor is your best friend," and that is true, and I highly recommend good biblical counselors for those of you who may suffer with depression or may have had an onslaught. But this came out of nowhere. You know, you have those kids that are, or people that you know, that sort of are melancholy, and so if they kind of start to go through a dark place, you go, yeah, that's kind of their temperament. It's kind of where they're at. But you know, this was so contrary to my daughter. It was like night and day. Like, what happened? And for over a year, she couldn't work. Her periods even stopped. She loves Jesus. She's been faithful to him and faithful to his word. So she was, in biblical counseling and in his word. And we'd go to the gym for 10 minutes. That's all she could do. And then we'd have to leave because she was just too exhausted after 10 minutes on the treadmill. But during that time, it was dark. It was so dark. And as a mom, you're just so worried and you don't know if your daughter's ever going to come out of this. And it's scary. And we had to process through a lot of things because the church doesn't really take too kindly to depression. That's not something you all feel real comfortable about telling people that you're dealing with because it's just not very Christian-like. So we walked through that process. We walked through what's going on here. And you know what? We still don't know, but we know it's a weakness. We know it's an attack from the enemy. And my daughter fell under this horrible attack, and it was dark. And I clung to this passage. Even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, some renditions say through the valley of the shadow of death, it's dark. And we can't see. Sometimes we don't know what God is doing and it doesn't make any sense at all. But we must trust that goodness and mercy will follow us and chase after us and that God is with us and that God is comforting us. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord and he turns it wherever he wills." This passage means so much to me. Several years ago, my husband and I decided we had talked about adopting since the day we got married 26 years ago. We knew we both had a heart for adoption. We didn't know how that would flesh out, if it would be private adoption, foster care adoption, overseas or domestic here. But we always knew, and every year we prayed about it. Every year we revisited it. We had 3 biological children along the way, and every year it wasn't the right timing. Maybe it was financial. Maybe it was just where we were at in our own personal walks. Maybe it was, you know, rebellious kids, our biological kids. It just wasn't the right time. And at 45, I told my husband, you know, I've been thinking a lot about adoption again, and I feel like I'm 45. If we don't do this soon, we're missing our opportunity. And I feel like the Lord has us in a place that maybe this is the right time, and he agreed. So we decided to pursue foster to adopt locally from Los Angeles County. And we were so excited because in our pride, we really honestly believed that we were a pretty cool family. And we really thought we had a lot to offer people. You know, we're going to save a couple of kids out of foster care. Now, I want to say, first of all of our motives were not wrong, just like all of your motives aren't wrong. But never are all of our motives right either. It was a mixed bag. You feel like you want to help, and especially with little orphans, and there's just something in you, of course, from the Lord, because God says that pure and undefiled religion is this, that you care for orphans and widows. So that's from the Lord. But that dumb pride gets in, and you start to feel a little puffed up, like, we're saving a couple kids, you know? So we brought our little girls home, sweeties, age 4 and 6, and parental rights were not terminated yet, which means then you have biological visits with mom for a couple of hours a week, sometimes more. For us, it was just 2 hours a week. Sometimes mom would show, sometimes she wouldn't. It didn't matter. If she showed, it was horrific, and if she didn't show, it was horrific. The trauma on the kids is horrible, and some of you here have adopted through foster, and you know this. It was awful, and it was painful, and it was hard, and so 2 hours with mom or 2 hours without mom meant the next 3 days of chaos and meltdown. Well, alongside this time, we also, being the benevolent people that we are, had a foreign exchange student living with us who was 16 from Korea. And we also had our 3 biological kids who were all teenagers at the time, going through teenage life issues. But you know, we're really godly people, right? So we can do this. We've got the Lord, you know? So we brought our little girls in, and our family, it was like a wrecking ball. And it was not my daughters. I like to always make that clear when I share this. It had nothing to do with them or their behaviors because they were sweetie pies from the beginning. Maddie can attest to this. It wasn't them that was the problem. It was like taking a box of crayons, a 24 crayon box, you know, Crayola, the little 24 crayons. And then we took 2 more crayons. Moms, you understand what this looks like. And we tried to jam 2 more crayons in our already full box. And every crayon in the box started doing this and getting crunched and feeling the pain of the pressure of 2 more crayons in the box. And every one of us in our family responded differently. Every one of us brought our own personal fears, angers, frustrations, and all that began to manifest. And then you also have DCFS who comes to visit you, and they bring their spotlights, and they're surrounding your house with these huge, you know, the ones like that go like at Macy's to call the crowd over to their store, and it's all focused on your family. And they come and they're looking for any flaw they can find. That's what they're paid to do, the social workers. Love social workers. If there's any social workers in here, bless you. It's a hard job. This isn't a push against them. But you're laid bare. And it's scary because you're scared to death that if your 11-year-old son says, I got a spanking yesterday, while the social workers are there, they might take all the kids out of the home. Or dad raised his voice last night. Every little thing that went on stirred up my fears. Everything stirred up my fear. I'm already fearful. You guys know that by now. And this was stirring up my fear more because I was being just interrogated. And then my husband, his response to stress and anxiety is more of an anger response. So he was getting mad about things. And the more he got mad, the more I got scared that he shouldn't be mad, because then they're going to say, Dad's mad. And then the social workers are going to come examine us more. So by the end of 9 months, I personally, and I take a lot of responsibility at this aspect. We did have a son also who was starting to rebel and go into the world and not wanting to be with mom and dad anymore. So all that teenage junk was going on. And it got so hard. I thought that we're going to lose our whole family. And I didn't mean by DCFS. I just felt like, you know, our son's going to go AWOL and our marriage is going to fall apart. And it was just a mess. And that's why I call it a wrecking ball. So we decided to pull out of the process. You guys have no idea, unless there's someone here that's gone through that, how horrible that feels. To take these two little girls that have already been so hurt and so wounded, to bring them into your home, and then to be so weak that you're going to hurt them again. And I remember, I think the lowest time in my life so far were those nights in anguish of my husband and I deciding if we were going to let the girls go back into foster care. It was so horrible. But we went to our elders and we told them what was going on. And our two elders actually looked at me particularly and said, you know, you're the one that's bearing up most of the pain of this. You're the one that seems to be suffering the most here. Because you're the one having to do most of the parenting and all of that stuff while dad's at work or whatever. So he said, what do you want to do? You know, our elders basically said, your primary responsibility is to your biological children first. So it's not wrong for you if you can't go forward. And I said, I can't do it. I just can't do it anymore. Well, you know, I'll tell you something. The Lord was really good in that we've quickly found another Christian family. I think it was 2 months. We told the DCF, we told the department, we don't want you to take them until we find a good fit. So they did. They found a good fit, and I'll spare some of the details there, but we found the family, and we began to meet with them and incorporate the girls into their lives, and finally the girls did leave. And they were gone for about 14 months. And during that time, we loved those girls. And I kept tabs on them. I would call the new foster parents who were actually purposing to adopt the girls. It was a foster-to-adopt placement. So they had no children of their own. They wanted to adopt. And we kept in touch with them. And the girls didn't know, though. The girls didn't have any more. The day they left, that was it. They didn't have any more contact with us. And through the months, we were hearing from our FFA, which is a private sort of agency that helps you as adoptive family. We called them too, and they would say, the girls really aren't doing well. Especially Michelle, she misses you so much, she will not bond with the other mother. And we even caught her sneaking out at 7 years old, sneaking out the window with her things, and she was going to go find you. She said, Christy and Rob, we really need you guys to come in and tell them why you didn't adopt them. They need the closure. So we agreed to go in. We agreed to go in and to talk to them. And I remember taking some books. I had a really large 1828 dictionary. And then I had books that were smaller and smaller and smaller. And so I wrapped up with newspaper 5 books. One said Daddy, and that was the biggest book, and Mommy was the next smaller book, and we went down to Michelle and Carmen. And I took those books to the department as a way to explain to the girls why we couldn't keep you. So I had Michelle hold out her arms at 7 years old, and I said, you know, it was so hard for us, and we are just so weak. It's not about you. We love you. And we want to do what's best for you. We just don't know that we can take care of you because we're so weak. So I said, it's so heavy with all of us. And I put Daddy's book in her arms, her little arms. And then I stacked Mommy on her little arms. And then I stacked Hannah, the Hannah book, the book marked Hannah, on her little arms. And when she couldn't carry the books anymore, she kind of began to drop the books. And I said, see, honey, it was just too heavy for us, just like that. So, you know, in the social worker realm, they liked the kids to be able to express themselves, so there's always a pad of paper and some crayons that are close by, and the social workers are there present watching this whole interaction happening. Social worker says, you know, Michelle, would you like to, or Carmen, would you like to draw a picture and maybe express how you're feeling? Michelle said, yes. She grabbed a crayon. She said, so this is what you're saying. She's 7 years old. So this is what you're saying. And she drew a picture of the family. Mommy, Daddy, Hannah, Zach, Andy, Michelle, and Carmen. And then she crossed off Michelle and Carmen, and she said they were too heavy and put X's on them. I still have that picture. When we saw them that day, they had gone from being happy-go-lucky children in our home, even in my mind as it being so messed up, but there was a lot worse they came from, obviously. And I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. I'll get back there. Maybe I won't get back there. She put the X's on the pictures. Well, when we went and we saw them, what we really observed was that these happy-go-lucky little girls were now on medications. And Carmen couldn't even be in the room when I was explaining because she couldn't even sit still. She was like out of control. It was crazy. She was nothing like that in our house. And Michelle was on psychotropic drugs. And so we left and we got in the car and my husband and I looked at each other. And I said, he goes, what do you think? And I said, oh my gosh, Rob, you hear about people when they're drowning and if they go down the third time, it's over. I said, I think if we don't try to do something, it's over for them. They're going to be stuck in foster care. First of all, now they were 7 and 5, which is way beyond adoptability, believe it or not. People look for babies. They don't really, there's not a lot of people who want a child that's 5 and 7. And so we looked at each other and we said, let's do it. Let's do whatever we can. Well, I'm going to try to make this as short as I can, as brief as I can, but you can tell there's a lot of details here. We called the FFA and we said, we can see that the girls are in trouble. And by this time, what had happened was that the parents, the foster parents, didn't want to adopt them anymore. They decided, no, we don't think it's a fit. So now the girls were going to get put back in the system again. So my husband and I told the FFA workers, and they said, you know what, we have just one thing to say to you. We think it's really wonderful that you want to come back in, and you are the only family in all the history of us working with families that have backed out of adoption, that have kept in touch, and continue to track the progress of these girls. And he said, but I want to tell you something right off the bat. If you get them back, it will be a miracle. DCFS does not look kindly on people who default on adoption. And they didn't. We had to sit before a board of directors. We had the head of the adoptions social worker section of DCFS make up lies about our family. She had written down in documentation that they found drugs in our house, that my sons hit the girls. There was a slew of 5 different things, which I brought to this meeting to say, these are lies and this is slander. But they did not look well upon us. They don't look well. There's no forgiveness in this department. Let me just say that much. They don't understand. And so this verse, Proverbs 21:1, was my lifeblood. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And do you know, by the end of about, I don't know how many months process, DCFS was singing our praises and telling everybody what a wonderful family we are. It was crazy because God turned the heart of a king. God was in charge of their hearts. They hated us with a passion. And you all know now that my girls have been successfully adopted, and we have walked through the path of forgiveness and talking through these hard things, and it's even brought us closer together. Hard journey. Proverbs 21:1. Without that scripture, I would have been terrified. But I understood that the king's heart is in the hand of the king, and I clung to it like my life's blood. Psalm 25:12, another favorite. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will direct him in the way he should choose. God will direct you in the way that you should choose. Don't be scared when you come across a decision and you don't know what answer to make. God's going to direct you. Trust him. Press into him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You seek knowing him, and he's going to put you where you need to be. Right? 2 Corinthians 3:5. Preparing for these messages for the last 6 months, this verse has been everything to me. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I have chosen to believe that. The first part's easy to believe. I'm not adequate in myself. The hard part was to believe my adequacy is from God. He will use me because he's gifted me. And he will use you because he's gifted you. And he wants you to employ those gifts. I'm forgetting her name, but the gal that sang, Or maybe it was actually your daughter who was talking about how it's scary. She's a singing instructor, right? She was sharing. It can be scary sometimes to get up and to sing in front of a group. But she said, but God has entrusted me with this gift, and so I will use it. And God gives us our adequacy. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We're all weak. We just don't want to believe it because it's so vulnerable. But what we need to know, we are weak, but guess what? That's when God shines. It really is. And he doesn't make you strong so that now you're strong. He keeps you weak so that his strength shines through you. That's how that works. Isaiah 41:10, again, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a promise that goes constantly in my mind. I sing it because I have a tune that's attached to it all the time. This is going through my mind and helping me to process. Okay, what do I do again? I'm feeling afraid. Oh, yeah. I need to remember who God is. Oh, yeah, I need to remember his promises. That's been huge for me. Philippians 4:6, and I'm sure of this thing, that he who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. My progress as a believer is so darn slow. I do have a lot of knowledge, and I can talk a good talk. But my walk is not where my knowledge is, and it's frustrating. I wish I was better. I see some heads nodding. You know what I mean. But I can be sure of this thing, that he who began this work in me is faithful to complete it. His name is at stake here. If he doesn't complete me and transform me into his son's image, then we can throw this away. All of his promises are yes. All of his promises are true. We need to bank on them. 1 Corinthians 15:51-55. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And then it goes on to say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Are you afraid to die? The stinger is removed. Are you afraid of a bee that has no stinger? It's just a bug. It's just a nasty bug if it has no stinger. God has taken the sting out of death through Jesus Christ. The stinger went to the cross and into our Christ. That's what stung, was God's wrath poured out on Jesus. There's no stinger for the believer that dies. That's been taken care of. There is no sting in death. Don't be afraid to die. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is honestly my favorite go-to when I'm anxious. Because there's nothing that calms my heart more than knowing that no matter how messed up I am, there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. That I am at peace with God. No matter what the anxiety is, if I remind myself of that truth, it calms my heart. Lastly, I want to talk to you about prayer and casting and the importance of the process regarding stress and anxiety. To know God, to know his promises, to believe in his promises are not enough to relieve us from the burden of our fears. Faith without works is dead, right? We must pray and cast. The testing of your trusting is in your casting. If you really trust him, you will take your burden and you will give it to him and leave it with him. And then you will be free to live. That's the testing of our trusting. It's in our casting. And if you're praying, but you're not casting, then you're not trusting. And possibly your prayers are faithless. Do any of you know what faithless prayers look like? I've prayed so many faithless prayers, and they look kind of like this. Lord, please help me. Please help me, Lord. I'm so scared. Please help me, God. Please help me. I've got to go do this. Please help me. Give me the strength, God. Please help me. Please help me. Please help me. Please help me. And that's wonderful to ask God to help. But it's faithless. I don't believe he's even hearing me. I chanted about 500 times. And it becomes more like a chant. I'm not really believing he's heard me. If I go to my daddy and I say, Daddy, can you please give me a ride to the mall? I don't need to ask him 8,000 times. If he's connected with me and he heard me, then I know if he says, yes, I'll take you to the mall, I can leave it there. I can go to the mall, enjoy myself. I don't have to be calling him every 5 minutes. Are you going to pick me up? Are you going to pick me up? We need to pray and take our burdens and give it to him and trust that he's going to now care for you and care for me. I'd like you to turn to Philippians 4:5. Which says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This passage tells us that the Lord is near and not to be anxious, but to pray with supplications and thanksgiving. The Lord is near. In everything, let your request be made known to God. Tell him everything you need. Talk to him about everyone, about yourself, about your hopes, your dreams, your fears. Talk to him. Let your request be made known to God. And with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a way of showing that you are trusting that you've been heard. Thank you, Lord. I know that you've heard me, and I trust that you're going to do what is best. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. 1 Peter 5:7 talks about casting. So I'd like you to turn there real quick. 1 Peter 5:7. I'm going to actually start with verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So there's a couple things I want you to notice here. Casting your cares on God is an act of humility. Not casting your cares upon God is an act of pride. When you continue to worry and fret, you are being proud. When you cast them upon Christ and leave them with Christ, it's an act of humility. And one thing I'd like to notice here, it's about the emphasis in how we say this. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's one way to say it. There's another way to say this that I like, that ministers to my heart. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You don't have to care for you. He's caring for you. Let it go. Give it to him and trust him. Trust that he'll do what is right and what is good. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves by casting, by relinquishing your control of the situation. The most humble thing you can do is to cast your burden onto God and live in the freedom that he's promised for you. He cares for you. And this means that once you cast your cares upon him, then you're free to live your life for his glory by loving him and by loving others in a carefree way. There's true freedom when we know and trust God and his promises and thus pray and cast our burdens onto him. So in closing our time together, I want to tell you that you will have fear at times in your life. Sometimes it'll be worse than others. There'll be seasons. I experience fear and anxiety every day, multiple times a day. It's still here, but I respond very differently to it now. I still get feelings. I still get little jolts of anxiety, but I don't allow that anxiety to control me anymore because I believe in something greater than my flesh reacting to the pressures of life or to my doubts and my fears. I don't need to obey my flesh and to succumb to this anxiety or this fear. I do not need to do that. I can say no, and I can obey Jesus Christ, and I can trust him instead of how I feel. Piper encourages us this way. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Notice it does not say I never struggle with fear. Fear strikes and the battle begins. So the Bible doesn't assume that true believers have no anxieties. In fact, the Bible tells us how to fight when they strike. For example, 1 Peter 7 doesn't say that you'll never feel anxieties. It says when you have them, cast them on God. My response then to the person who has to deal with feelings of anxiety every day is to say, that's more or less normal. At least it is for me ever since my teenage years. The issue is, how do we fight them? When anxiety strikes and blurs our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future plans that he has for us, this does not mean, ladies, that we are faithless. It means our faith is being attacked. Isn't that helpful? So helpful. There'll be times when you will not be able to see straight. When fear will overcome you, and although you choose to remember the character and the promises of God, the feelings of dread and the blurred visions will overcome you. But even in those times, we can assure ourselves with confidence that it's he who holds our hand. He will never let the righteous fall. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he will rise. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Father, thank you again for this weekend. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Even though we're so frail and so weak, you're so tender and compassionate and patient with us. Teach us to hold your hand back. Teach us not to run to and fro looking for things to medicate us, like food or television or social media or Prozac. Help us to run to you. Renew our minds, God, so that we can see. Help us, like Gideon, to see the army behind us. Help us, God, to see your glory, to believe your promises, to cast our burdens upon you because you care for us, and to live a life that brings you praise and glory and honor. And we so look forward to the day when we are in your presence, whether that comes by the vehicle of death or whether you come and call us up to the skies to meet you. We can't wait for that day when you will take this lowly body of death and you will redeem it and give us a body that no longer fights against us. And you will separate us from everything evil, and there'll be no more battle and no more war, but joy at your side forevermore. We look forward to that. We believe it, although we have not seen it. And we pray, God, that we will be faithful to continue to pursue believing you. In Jesus' name, amen.